I'm sure many of you have heard the old joke. A person is asked, "What do you think is the biggest problem in our nation? Ignorance or apathy?" And the person answers, "I don't know and I don't care." An old joke. But in this chapter, we're going to see ignorance and we're going to see apathy. We're going to see it at a level of a king. And what I want us to see is the great evil that is being expressed in this chapter. As we see a king and what seems to be a prince acting the way they are. As we look at this book in which God is not mentioned, prayer is not mentioned, worship isn't mentioned, no command of God is mentioned, the covenant of God isn't mentioned. Beneath it, we see God's moving in a providential way. We saw in the first chapter, in the selfish banquet of a king who was planning a war and calling his queen in to show her off. We saw that queen say, "It's enough of this." And we saw the king be advised by his advisors to say, "You've got to put her away. You've got to get rid of her, lest the rest of the women in the kingdom behave like this." And we looked at that and we said, we saw behind that God saying, "Enough is enough in Persia. And I'm going to bring my plan to fruition." We saw last week as we looked at at Esther becoming queen, how God uses somebody at a very low spiritual plane and uses them to carry on his will in a place where there's a lot of ungodliness and a lot of assimilation of God's people into the culture. And we saw how we in America are facing that, and how God can use us and in spite of our sin, and he can cause us to come to obedience. And as we look at this chapter, what I hope that we will see is simply this, that our God is good, and he knows us, and he cares for us, even when it seems like he's absent, and even in the face of great evil. See, we're going to look at evil, the three faces of evil. We'll see that evil is evil, and that evil is ignorant, and that evil is indifferent. Very opposite of what God is, as he tells us in the scriptures. So let's look at this chapter. We're going to take it in three sections. And the first thing I want us to see is that evil is evil, but God is not. Evil is evil, but God is not. Now, we think that that's pretty basic. Pastor, you know, we're Reformed Presbyterians, we want deep stuff, you know. But I think that when we think about evil as being evil and God not being evil, that is a very deep theme and truth in the scriptures. You see, evil rarely shows its true face. The devil is not foolish in terms of how he displays and uses evil. And so as we look at this chapter, one question we ought to ask is, why does Haman go to such extremes of evil? Look at verses 5 and 6 in this chapter. Haman saw that Mordecai wouldn't kneel down or pray or pay honor to him, and he was enraged. And he learned about Mordecai's people, and he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. He looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Now you look at this, and we are seeing an extreme of evil, are we not? Why is Haman going to such an extreme? You see, there is a larger stage than this local evil being played out. And I think that that's what we have to remember. So we need to do a little bit of a history lesson here concerning the players on the stage, Mordecai and Haman. Why is Haman so outraged at Mordecai? And why did Mordecai not want to bow to Haman? Those are some legitimate questions to ask. So let's do a little archaeological dig here and go to Genesis 36:12. just going to read a few passages to sort of get us up to speed as to what's going on here. In Genesis 36:12, we have a genealogy. And it's the genealogy of Esau's descendants. And if we look at verse 12, we read this. Verse 12. Esau's son, Eliphaz, also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek. Now let me just move on. A descendant of Esau is a person by the name of Amalek. We remember Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We're told in Romans. We're told that as we have this line, a godly line heading to the cross and the Messiah, we have an ungodly line being used by Satan to undermine and try and stop God's plan of redemption. Let's go next to Exodus 17, verses 14 and 15. I don't know if you remember this incident, but the children of Israel have been set free from Egypt by God. He's taking them out through the desert. And we are told in Exodus 17, and we have to remember where this is, as they have been given some of the laws of God. The plagues have been poured out upon Egypt, and they have been delivered from Egypt, and they have been given the Passover, and they've consecrated their firstborn, and they crossed the Red Sea. And all of that is behind them. And God gave them water, and he gave them manna, and he gave them a quail. And then we come to this point where we're told in Exodus 17 about the Amalekites. And how God's people are fighting the Amalekites. The first ones they fight, they're attacked by them. It's that situation where Moses is praying to God and his arms get weary and he lets them down and the Amalekites start winning the battle. And so we're told that Aaron and Hur come and they hold up his arms, and as they hold up his arms, they are defeating the Amalekites. And this passage ends in verses 14 and 15 by telling us this. The Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it. Because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Amalek, remember him? One of these descendants of Esau. And he says, Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, for the hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord, and the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Now you may still be wondering, what does this have to do with Esther? Let's go to 1 Samuel 15. It's just a way of knowing who people are. When the scriptures introduce people to us, like Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, or Mordecai, and it gives us his genealogy, it does that for a reason. And we are told in 1 Samuel 15 about God rejecting Saul. Now, why did he reject Saul? He rejected Saul because he told Saul to attack the Amalekites and to destroy everything that belongs to them and not spare them. Men, women, or children, infants, cattle, sheep, donkeys, destroy them all. And Saul goes in and wins that battle. He attacks them. And he takes Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. He spares Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle and the calves and the lambs. And God sends the prophet Samuel to him and says, what have you done? I am grieved that I made you king. Saul says, what's the problem? And God says through the prophet, didn't I tell you to destroy everything? Well, I destroyed everything, but I kept the king. I kept all these good animals for sacrifice. And why did he keep the king? Perhaps to get a king's ransom? We don't know. But God said he was to destroy that king. And God had Samuel take the king out and hack him to pieces, if you remember the story. Now, what does this have to do with this? Haman is an Agagite. Haman is a descendant of Agag. And who is Mordecai? You remember when we were told about Mordecai? From the tribe that he comes from? And we were told that he comes from the same tribe of Saul, that he's a descendant of Saul and that tribe. Now, what does this have to do with Esther? Well, Haman is an Agagite. Mordecai is a descendant of Saul. And you see, as interpreters come to this book and they look at it, they ask themselves, why are Haman and Mordecai behaving the way they are? You see, this isn't just about hurt pride and stubborn jealousy. Haman's pride is hurt. He's been elevated and Mordecai won't recognize it. You think about what's going on here. Remember what Mordecai did at the end of this chapter? He uncovered a plot to kill the king. He told Esther. Esther told the king, and credit was given to Mordecai, and the king did nothing about it. And we know from historians that in this culture, when somebody does that, the king rewards him immediately. Why was Haman rewarded? We don't even know anything about him. We don't know what he did. Well, how does Mordecai feel about this? Well, he must be stubbornly jealous and he is not going to bow down. But I don't think that that is what's going on here. Because we are told in verse 4 that Haman is notified that Mordecai is a Jew. This is a battle between Satan and the Messiah that has been fought since Cain killed Abel. And when such atrocities appear like this, they ought to get our attention. Remember Pharaoh? Pharaoh saw that this was a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. What did he do? He said, the Jews are increasing, and they're a threat. And we cannot have them get to the point where they are so much in number that they can take us over. So therefore, every son that is born to a Hebrew woman is to be killed. Remember that? And remember a long, long time after that where there was a king who had some wise men come to him and say, where is this king who is being born here in Israel? And King Herod said, when you find the child, let me know where he is so I can worship him. But the wise men were told by the angel to not go to Herod, and they didn't, and Herod was enraged, and what did he do? He said, every boy under 2 in this kingdom will be killed. You see these atrocities. You know, the evilness of evil is what we're seeing here. And when we see these kinds of atrocities, we tend to think, wow, evil is out of control. It's over the top. This is something that's unusual and extraordinarily evil coming out of a few men, and that's not us. You know that Paul Tillich, one of the great liberal theologians, has said that he wrote like a 12-volume systematic theology, and I don't think he mentions God in it. I mean, it's just a modernistic liberal interpretation of the scriptures. Paul Tillich, late in his life, a man who didn't believe in the supernatural, didn't believe in the devil, began to consider the existence of a devil because of the Holocaust. He said, how can man himself be that evil? And you might think, wow, here's Paul Tillich. Now he's beginning to believe in the devil. He's beginning to humble himself. He was believing in the devil not because he was humbling himself concerning human nature, but he was saying human nature isn't capable of that on their own. There's got to be a devil that's making them do it. And that's what he said. But I think that you and I need to know our own hearts. Evil is evil. You see, when this happens, it's not evil out of control. It's evil in more control. It's evil being what it can be when God removes his restraints and just lets evil take over and come out for what it's worth. In the heart of every one of us is the ability to do these things if we're in these situations, if God does not restrain it in us. And I think that's one of the things, as we look at the book of Esther, we see that evil is evil. The sinfulness of sin, as Paul talks about it. See it. Know what it is. Don't downplay it. Psychiatrists and psychologists in our culture want to sort of downplay the evil of human behavior. It is why when people do such terrible, terrible crimes, you don't find them saying the person is evil, but the person is sick. Unless, of course, they do it to a dog. Then all of a sudden, they're terribly evil. And you see what happens in our culture. It's evil controlling things. Now, that brings us to the case of our God, doesn't it? If evil is so evil and God is sovereign over everything, then how can God be good when this such terrible evil exists? And isn't that the reason for atheists? Most atheists will say, look at the atrocities of history. How can there be a God who is loving and powerful? These atrocities make them turn away and say there can't be a God. But our Lord Jesus Christ was once called good by somebody. Good master. And he wasn't saying I'm not God when he answered, but he was saying to a person who thinks I'm just a man calling me good, he said to him, no one is good except God alone. We have it from the mouth of the Son of God. God is good. And so we look at what's going on here with what Haman plans to do, and we say that God is good. And he's working behind the scenes here for good. And we must not forget that in times like this. Evil is evil, but God is good. I think the next thing we see in the next section is evil is ignorant, but God is not. Evil is ignorant, but God is all-knowing. You see, evil thrives on ignorance, doesn't it? This king is being told about certain subjects in his realm who are a threat to him. He doesn't know who they are, and he doesn't want to know. He's blinded by a bribe. Haman comes and he says to him, I will give you 10,000 talents of silver. If you have a study Bible, you read about that, you're talking about gajillions, you know, your kids, you know, lots of money. Blinding the eye of this king. In Ephesians 4:18, the Apostle Paul says this about the lost. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. In 1 Peter says this in 1 Peter. You as obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And so he talks about that lost condition, that condition of evil set against God, that thrives on ignorance. We think of mass murderers in our time, Adolf Hitler killing millions of Jews. It was driven by ignorance of the real truth about racial reality. Adolf Hitler convinced the people of his country, for whatever reasons they bought into it, that the Nordic race was superior to the Semitic race. That's an ignorance of God's truth. Because when Paul preached to the Greeks on Mars Hill, he said, God has created all the nations from one person. He has put them where he wants them. We are all sons of Adam. There's no special genetic race. That was the problem with the Hebrews, wasn't it? We are Abraham's children, they said to Jesus. What did Jesus say to them? You see that rock? God could make children of Abraham out of that rock. You're creatures of God. Your father Abraham was once Abram. He was living in Ur of the Chaldees. He was a pagan. I came and sought him out. And by grace, having nothing to do with his life, because he was a sinner, I brought him out and I created a nation out of him. Where's this genetic superiority? I think we could admit that concerning ourselves so often, we sin against one another because we're really ignorant of one another's motives, one another's intentions, even the truth of one another's deeds. And evil thrives that way. It thrives on ignorance. But the scriptures tell us that God rules according to omniscient truth, all-knowing truth. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes to him to whom we must give an account. God knows everything. He knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He doesn't rule in ignorance. He rules in perfect knowledge over us. And in this situation that we're looking at in the book of Esther, God is in control according to truth. We look at it and we wonder where. We don't see God. But every once in a while we get glimpses, do we not? How about the casting of the lot? I mean, what's Haman going to do? He says, you know, I've got this plot. I want to tell the king, but I want to tell the king at the best time. I don't want to walk in and present this to the king at the wrong time. I don't want my head to roll. I don't want to get him on a day when he's hungover, or he had a bad week with his concubines, or whatever goes on with this king. I want to make sure I go in at the right time. So he's casting lots. He's asking the gods, actually asking Satan, is he not? And God knows all about this, and God is in control. And so the dice rolls to almost 12 months from then. What does Hebrews 16:33 tell us? The lot is cast into the lap, but its very decision is from the Lord. And God says it's going to happen almost 12 months from now. It's going to happen on the very eve of the Passover. And it's going to happen at a time where Esther is queen and Mordecai is going to be rewarded and God is in control. And I think just the casting of the lots there and seeing that it comes out on the eve of the Passover, it's just God giving us a little glimpse that he's involved, he's in control. He's not ignorant of what's going on. He's in perfect control according to perfect knowledge of what's going on. And that's how a king should reign. And that's not how this King Xerxes is reigning. He's reigning in ignorance. He's being led along by somebody who's ambitious. And you know, may it be a lesson to us to never be ignorant of the things that we're supposed to know about as Christians in our homes and in any place where God has given us influence. So we see that evil is evil, but God is good. We see that evil is ignorant, but God is not. And it's ignorant of the things it should know. That is the truths of God's word. And the last thing we see is that evil is indifferent, but God is not. God cares. We look at verses 12 to the end of the chapter. We see the indifference of evil. When we look at this section, we see that the king says to Haman, go ahead, go, do it. Here are the people, do what you want with them. And so he begins a plan. It's not a very indifferent plan, is it? Look at the great care for administrative detail that is going on here. It talks about how the royal secretaries were summoned and they wrote it out for each province in each person's language to every governor, to the nobles of the various peoples, in the name of the king himself, sealed with his ring, sent by couriers with an order to destroy and to kill and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, down to the day and the plunder of their goods. Look at the detail. Look at the administrative detail. And you say, how can you say there's an indifference? Well, there's all this administrative detail, but little care for people. Little care for those who are created in the image of God. We can fall into that, can't we, in our lives and in the church as well. We can get lost in how to do things and forget about who things are to be done for. The church is about people. The church is about sheep. The church is about brothers and sisters in Christ. And how careful we have to be to not lose sight of that. To not become like this wicked king and just become indifferent to the church, the church's people. And may God help us. Proverbs 29:7, the righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. Look at verse 15. who knows how many Jews are going to be destroyed, men, women, and children. And what does the king do? It says he and Haman sat down to have a beer, to have a drink, to enjoy one another's company as the higher-ups. The indifference to what is about to be done to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people in his kingdom, who he doesn't know that much about, but he's trusted a man like Haman to tell him they're a danger. This is a king who just lost some battles to the Greeks. He needs people. This is how blind and how ignorant he is, and how indifferent he is to the true needs of this kingdom. But this is not what God is like. This is not what the God who is in control and bringing it to pass is like. God cares. Think of passages like Ezekiel 33:11. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Think of 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he's patient with you, and he doesn't want any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. 1 Peter 3:12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We have presented to us in the Scriptures a God who cares about it, a God who is not indifferent about our sufferings, not indifferent about the state of those whom he has created. But then we look and we say, well, then why in verse 7 does God have the lot fall to determine their destruction on the eve of the Passover? I read one commentator about this. He said, don't you think that the Jews are thinking, is God just pulling some ironic bad joke on us to have us be delivered to death on the eve of the Passover, a holiday from which we were delivered to life from Egypt? They don't see the fact that God is actually giving them almost 12 months. I mean, if the devil was smart in guiding Haman with this, he'd say, go to the king right now and get started. But he gives them 12 months for all this to work out and play out that we'll see later on in God delivering these people through Esther's influence. And so as we look at this chapter, what I want us to end on thinking about is the real question that is brought up in the Word of God. It's interesting to go back in history and see God working his plan of redemption back at this time. In Persia, where Jews have become rather assimilated and rather un-Jewish in their religion, and what God's doing among them. But here are you and I. We're talking about a God who cares, who's good, who's all-knowing. I want to ask you the real question, and that is, how can a good and all-knowing God end up caring for people like you and I? And isn't that the question we ought to be asking? And I think the answer to that question is found if we first of all look at the greatest evil, the greatest ignorance, and the greatest indifference that has ever happened. Skip read for us in Luke 23 these words. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends, but before this, they had been enemies. Just like Haman, just like the king, they're going to sit down and have some wine and enjoy their friendship. Indifferent to what's playing out, ignorant of what God is doing. That day, what day? Well, Luke 23:25. It says he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and the one they asked for, and he surrendered Jesus to their will. You get the echo of Xerxes? Do with these people as you please. Jews, do with this Jesus as you will. In Acts chapter 4, we have the early believers praying for God to continue to deliver them. And this is what they pray. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. What happened? Our good God, who knows us inside and out, made a way to care for us by defeating evil at the cross. And that's where Esther is going. And you and I sit here today, redeemed, able to come into the presence of a good and holy God who knows right now, he knows your thoughts. You might be thinking of lunch. And why is Pastor's sermon going so long? Or something else that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. And you're shaken again and thinking how sinful I am. And here's this good God who knows that about you. He knows what I'm thinking right now about you as I'm looking around. He knows all of this. And he cares for us. Because he sent his son to die for those very sins that we may even be thinking at this time during a sermon. That's the God we serve. That's the God we see behind the scenes in Esther. And because Christ, the Son of God, is good and holy and all-knowing and all-caring, he's caring for us right now. Not only back on the cross, but right now. And let me end by taking you to one more passage of Scripture, and it's in Hebrews chapter 4, where it sort of ties all of this together. The writer to the Hebrews ends this chapter in verse 14 by speaking of this high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And he says, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one tempted in every way, and yet without sin. So approach him. Approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. But then he goes on in the first two verses of chapter 5 to say, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent him in matters related to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. And because of that, he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. He's talking about the priests in the Old Testament. They were just like us. They were human beings. They understood our weakness. But he has just said the Lord Jesus Christ became just like us. And he understands our weakness. And he understands our ignorance. But what does he say? He's not ignorant. You can approach him. You can come to him. Because he understands. Right now, he is holy. He is all-knowing. And he cares. So different than the evil one. And here we are. He is always eagerly waiting us to come to him, because he's good, because he knows us, and because he cares. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hear your voice from your word, we ask that as we look at a book called Esther, where we don't see the name of God, we will see Jesus in every chapter. Help us to go from Esther to the cross. Help us not see things that aren't there. But Lord, help us see what is always in the Scriptures. And that is the cross. From the day you made that promise to Adam and Eve in the presence of the serpent, to that very last day when the heavens will open and we will see the Lord Jesus in the sky, may we remember that evil may have three faces, But you, as the sovereign God, have defeated evil and are everything to us that evil is not. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. It's always appropriate to respond to the message of God by singing hymns of praise. Hymn number 84, Under the Care of My God the Almighty. Let's sing together as we worship God and as we feed again on the truth of His Word. Under the care of my God the Almighty, safe in the secret place of the Most High, He is my refuge, the Lord is my fortress. I am entrusting when trouble is nigh. Under His wings, under His wings, safe in the refuge and hiding. Trusting His truth and faithfulness, no evil can betide thee. Be not afraid for the terror of midnight, nor for the arrow that hasteth the slay. Fear not the pestilence walking in darkness, nor the destroyer that wasteth by day. Under His wings, under His wings, safe in the refuge hide thee. Trusting His truth and faithfulness, no evil can betide thee. Seek the Most High for thy sure habitation, unto Jehovah for refuge now fly. There shall no evil befall thee or harm thee. Unto thy dwelling no plague shall come nigh. Under His wings, under His wings, safe in the refuge hide thee. Trusting His truth and faithfulness, no evil can betide thee. Surely He will deliver, I will exalt thee and answer thy prayer. He will be with thee to honor and give thee life without end, His salvation to share. Under His wings, under His wings, safe in the refuge hide thee. Trusting His truth and faithfulness, no evil can betide thee. The Apostle Paul ends probably the most inclusive, extensive letter he ever wrote to the churches, the letter to the Romans, by taking us all the way back to the beginning and promising something that Jesus Christ has accomplished. So receive the Lord's benediction. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.